This morning we're going to touch on really one of the most oldest and enduring questions, perhaps even one of the most divisive questions among Protestants anyway, and that is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. What is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? One of my first memories at Cedarville, being sort of stirred up, and it felt odd to me, but it became natural quickly, thank the Lord. But guys would run in and out of the rooms, you know, with their Bibles open, asking you questions. And one guy ran in. For those of you who used to watch Seinfeld, it reminded me of Kramer, how Kramer would burst in and have his, except this guy had his Bible open all the time. He would slide in, and he slid in one day. I was on my top bunk studying. And he said, "Are you a Calvinist and are you a dispensationalist?" I didn't know what either one of them meant. I had no idea what I was. He had it open to Romans chapter 9, so we started with Calvinism. And then he quickly, you know, tore into me about dispensationalism, whatever that was. Had no idea what it was. Turns out I was one. I wasn't the first one, but I was the second one. I didn't know the difference between either one. Dispensationalism was, at least as I grew up, this idea that the Bible can be understood in terms of time periods. And the different time periods teach us what God is doing in those time periods, how to interpret those time periods, and what's said about those time periods. Fundamentally, the Old Testament being part of a large section or dispensation of the Old Covenant or the Old Times. And the New Testament is this kind of new time period. Now, there's something right about that approach, and there's something fundamentally wrong about it. And I want to deal with not just the fancy word dispensationalism. At the time, I thought it sounded, I don't mean to be ugly, I thought it sounded like a sickness. You have dispensationalism. Wasn't sure. Again, I did. I had it. And some of you may have it as well. Don't know it yet. It's curable, by the way. But it's really not a sickness, and I apologize. I don't mean to be ugly. I'm just kidding. But honestly, what do you do with the Old and the New Testament? And isn't this one of the oldest questions that we're familiar with as Christians? And doesn't it become us to understand it? Especially lately, I've heard questions about the relationship of Islam and Christianity. And Islamic scholars come and they say, well, you had a time when God told you and your people to kill men, women, and children. And unless you know the Old Testament and the holy war that was going on there and the context in which it was taking place, most people take a big gulp and start apologizing. They don't even know it's there. And part of the reason they may not know it's there is because to most of us, to many of us, at least as I grew up in the church, we didn't even care about the Old Testament. Except insofar as to draw stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how brave David was, what great faith Abraham had, etc. The Old Testament was really finished. It was done. It had no real living relationship to the New Testament except by way of examples and stories. That's most all I ever heard. Jonah tried to run from God. You shouldn't try to run from God or you'll end up like Jonah. The idea that there's resurrection teaching in the story of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the whale became a symbol and hope for resurrection power, which is, it's a different story, but that's actually part of what I think Jonah preached. He went through Nineveh telling people his story that he'd been told he was dead and now he's alive. And the people fasted and prayed and they got new life. That story, like Jonah, teaches us about Jesus Christ, the ultimate hope of all sinners like the people of Nineveh and us. And that story, filled with a resurrection sign, 3 days dead and new life at the end of it, became something of a paradigm. It became something of a shadow of what was going to come in the future. And so when you read the Old Testament, you have to read the Old Testament with the New Testament in mind and vice versa. What do you do with those old sections in the Old Testament? Strictures about eating shrimp or pork. Strictures about dress, using hybrid seeds, eating lamb from his mother's milk, moral principles. What do you do with those? What's the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? What do you do, for instance, when, because this is how I grew up. I grew up thinking that Israel was God's chosen people. And so I would read in Exodus, I would read God say something like this. He would say, you're my holy nation, my treasured possession. But then when you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to what it says about the church. He says, you, to the church, you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but who now are a people, and who have obtained mercy who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Wait a minute, I thought Israel was God's chosen people. But here it says in the New Testament, the church is now replacing Israel as God's chosen people. How do you reconcile all that? How do you fit them together? You have to, if you're visiting here for the first time, in order to get the full answer to this question, you need to stay here for the next 5 years or so. I don't propose to answer this question definitively today. I don't have all the answers to this question. In fact, I think that's one of the beautiful aspects of this question, because the church is constantly growing in her appreciation and understanding of what Jesus is teaching here and teaches throughout all the New Testament, especially when it's connected to the Old Testament. One book of Revelation, the Old and New Testament, but one book of theology fitting together. How does it fit together? It fits together in a word, through Jesus Christ. I know that's more than one word. It fits together in Jesus Christ. And this, I hope you'll know. And next week, by the way, just to whet your appetite, next week will be a test case for how this applies. Because Jesus looks at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. And he begins to interpret the fourth commandment with reference to himself. What is rest? What was the Sabbath? What was the hope of all mankind in rest and in that resting? Well, it turns out that the Sabbath day had theological import for Jesus Christ and who he is. To all everyone who will come to him, I will give you what? Rest. So the theology of the fourth commandment begins to have focus on Jesus Christ. It's not just an Old Testament day. It changes with the New Testament. What you have here, and I want to point your attention to something. First of all, in verse 34, now we covered fasting last week, but it was sort of fasting as a general idea. Here we have in verse 34 downward a series of illustrations about why Jesus. Well, first of all, it's sparked by a question. Why don't you act like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and other religious leaders? In particular, why don't you fast the way they do? Well, in answering the question, he answers it interestingly. He doesn't just say, we don't fast because of this. He gives an illustration that has to do with end times. The fancy word is eschatology. Why do I say that? Well, he talks about a wedding and a bridegroom. A wedding. The time will come. You see, again, this is, and I hope you're encouraged by this sermon. I was in looking at it once again. It's something I've looked at ever since that day that somebody ran in and said, are you a dispensationalist? And I found out I was one. And then I changed and I'm not one. And now I'm not sure exactly where I am. I know I'm not that. But I look at scriptures and every single week, I can tell you as a pastor, I'm discovering more and more. This is a never ending question. It's dynamic and it's fresh. And if the church understands it properly, the church will constantly be nourished on these questions. Who is Jesus Christ? What was said about him in the old? What is said about him in the new? How do they fit together both then? And what does it mean for now? Constantly growing, constantly fresh, where the Lord is speaking to us in the one book, the whole of Scriptures. So he says here, though, there will come a time, and it's, again, it's eschatology, it's end time stuff. This is another reason why we should look at Jesus when we think of end times. Most people jump immediately to the images of Revelation and the mark of the beast and images that with charts and graphs. But here we have an idea that the kingdom of God and its coming is intimately connected with Jesus Christ and his coming. So there again, you have those, you know, dispensationalism, that's one word. You have words like amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. What am I? Well, when you start with Jesus Christ, some of these complicated questions begin to shake themselves out, and at least your options are narrowed down so that you begin to say, wait a minute, when Jesus came, the kingdom came because the bridegroom came and a new time came and a new era came. So my eschatology, my end times views are narrowed down a little bit. I'm not going to tell you what you should be. But your end times views begin to unravel or unwrap themselves or unfold in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives an illustration after the bridegroom. He says, then he spoke to them a parable. This is what's interesting. And I want you to pay attention. It says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old garment, otherwise the new one will tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. I can tell you this, when I heard this years ago, and even when I first approached it, the tendency I think we have is to say, well, Jesus is teaching that the old is finished and the new has come, right? Really? It doesn't seem to be quite that simple. He's just giving us an example, it looks like, on what not to do with the old and the new. He doesn't say that the old is done and the new has come. He says, be careful how you fit the old and new together. You notice that? That's the illustration, both in the terms of the cloth and the garment, the patches, as well as the wine. It's not so much that the old is done away with and that the new has come, but it's the question of how to fit together the old with the new. Jesus is saying that to try to attach the new to the old not only results results in the destruction of the new, but it messes up the old as well. You ever thought that? You're trying to figure out what on earth Leviticus is teaching you, and you look at those blood laws and the odd things that it says, and you figure, what is that supposed to mean? And fitting them together improperly can have some strange results. Laws, for instance, about marrying your younger brother's wife, if he dies, you're still supposed to do that? The winemaking imagery helps us as we look at it, I think. The image of wineskins that Jesus uses is a parable that people in his day would have immediately recognized. Now, I can tell you another, I think, weakness. I'll just say it. I think it's a weakness of evangelical culture is that we don't understand wine. Please don't think. A lot of times when I say these things, people somehow think, well, are you trying to encourage everyone to drink wine? I'm trying to encourage everyone to appreciate wine. Why? Because it's a central symbol in the scripture. To think of it as inherently bad, for instance, wine, is not to be scriptural. How could you be scriptural if one of the central images of the blessings of the kingdom of God is wine? And many of the images of God's people being merry and happy is when they have good wine. And good wine, incidentally, unlike I grew up being told the wine in the New Testament was more like jelly. I actually heard that once. Somebody said the wine in the New Testament was like jelly, so it wasn't bad to drink. Well, now that we have alcoholic wine, it's bad to drink. I mean, it's absurd. And particularly when Jesus says everybody knows old wine is better. And old wine is highly fermented wine. So part of what we have to do when we look at the scriptures is try to open ourselves up to what scripture teaches about everything, even wine and winemaking. It's not a bad thing. It couldn't, incidentally, by the way, also be a bad thing because Jesus created wine and gave it to people to drink at a wedding. His first wedding at Cana. He encouraged drinking of wine. Again, if you don't like to drink wine, I'm not trying to say you have to go home and drink wine. But you have to at least appreciate wine and winemaking and wine drinking as it fits into scripture. Otherwise, you're going to miss some fundamental points from the Bible. And this is one of them. Winemaking was appreciated as a good thing. Wine was made by the treading of barefoot on grapes, usually, or by a press, put into a pit. And incidentally, when you think back of the miracle of Cana, the wedding, it enhances the miracle when you understand winemaking, because what Jesus did in taking water and creating wine out of it immediately was he skipped a long process that all of the people then understood, a process that involved fermentation. And a process in the Old Testament and in the Jewish culture probably meant taking tanned goat skins that were crafted for this, where the legs and the tail were cut out and they were sealed off. And then it was created as some sort of a bottle type device. Not the Boda. It's probably not the Boda. There's a Boda box now, actually. But the Boda that the Roman soldiers used was more of a leather wine bottle. But this looks like it was an animal skin wine bottle that they would use. They would prepare appropriately, put new wine in it. Why? Because the skin at first had the ability to expand and contract with the carbon dioxide and the fermentation process. As soon as you put wine in it, it began to expand, especially on a hot day or normal day with no refrigeration. So how do you account for the expanding and contracting scenario except with new wineskins? That's really all he's saying. If you understand that the alcohol is going to be produced and new wine is going to only be good with new wineskin, then you begin to be familiar with the idea that Jesus is saying, look, there's a process of putting together old things and new things that have to be understood. You have to understand that if you put a new patch and an old garment, vice versa, new wine, and if you put, for instance, he said, brand new wine in an old wineskin. The old wineskins, once they had gone through that process for long enough time, would become brittle and rigid. The inside of them would be somehow changed, and they would no longer be flexible, so that if you put new wine in an old wineskin, tied it up, when the alcoholic fermentation process began to change it, it would break open and it would ruin it. And so we have this illustration that's really teaches us a little bit about the Old and New Testament using winemaking. Because Jesus, again, if you were hoping for Jesus to say, forget about that. Have you ever heard this, by the way? Multiple numbers of times I'm discussing things with people. You give an answer. They say, well, what about this? You give an answer and they go, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. You ever had that? Multiple numbers of time, as if it's a trump card. Well, that's the Old Testament. So that argument's no good. It's not so much that it's the Old Testament, but how the Old Testament fits into the New Testament. We've got to understand they fit together. And here Jesus is saying, if the old is better, he's saying, aged, fermented, processed wine, and it's gone through this process, is better. Like the relationship of the Old and New Testament, where there is this development, there's this growth. There's an organic connection between the Old and the New Testament so that they fit together. And winemaking becomes a good illustration of that, because in the ancient days, if you had good wine, it would be a wine that had gone through this process. There's a wonderful dynamic here where we don't just reject the old, but we interpret the old and the new together with Jesus Christ as the focus. The passage we read from Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31, 31. What does it say? It says this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with them and their fathers, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. A new covenant. A new covenant that we know has come with the person of Jesus Christ. A new time period, but not new. Here's another relationship with the Old and New Testament. Not new as in brand new, like Jesus comes along and makes something up that's never been heard of before. But new in the sense that it's the fresh, new culmination or growth of something that had been predicted and long awaited. We know that because all the passages early on in Luke's gospel say what? This is the one promised to Abraham. This is the one promised to David. This is the kingdom. All these things about Jesus' birth, about Simeon, about Anna, and about the work of Jesus Christ is the culmination of all the promises of the Old Testament. One theologian, John Calvin, says, Christ therefore now declares that his doctrine is so far from being at variance with the law and the prophets that it agrees perfectly with the law and the prophets, and not so only, but brings these to a complete fulfillment. There's a statement in Matthew 5:17 that connects this all together when Jesus is questioned about this. And he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophet. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. And here, and this is one of the principles I want you to learn from this passage, and then we'll apply it to the Sabbath, and we'll apply it to other items as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. And here's the principle. Everything in the Old Testament, and some of you have heard this before, everything in the Old Testament is presumed to be valid, true, and binding unless it is changed by the developments in the New Covenant and the coming of Jesus Christ. Repeat that in case you want to write that down. Everything in the Old Testament is presumed to be valid, true, and binding unless it is changed by the developments of the New Covenant and the coming of Jesus Christ. The promise made to Adam and Eve is the same promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It just comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. This covenant was differently administered in the time of law. This is, by the way, where dispensationalism has some merit. At different times, God administered things differently, but they were all administered according to the one covenant of grace. Again, let me repeat this. It says the covenant was differently administered in the time of law, in the time of gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, though the operation of the Spirit to instruct, through the operation of the Spirit to instruct, build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had all full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. I know you're getting sleepy, I can tell. It's hot in here. I just read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that does put some people to sleep, I know. But I look up, and suddenly I see glazed eyes. It's hot, I understand. But listen, This is the new covenant. You ever thought of the new covenant that way? One covenant of grace given to Adam and Eve, promised through Jesus Christ. I will bring someone who will crush the head of the serpent. Throughout all of history then, that same promise. It's the one covenant of grace. That's why we typically call ourselves covenant theologians, or we believe in covenant theology. Yes, there were different time periods, but it's been one covenant of grace variously administered through those time periods, as that same covenant has grown organically to the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. So that the Old and New Testaments fit together. And incidentally, all the changes that come with that. Recently, we were talking about this in regard to laws that are moral laws. So why don't you believe in the execution, for instance, of a homosexual? Well, it's easy, but it's not that easy. But in the Old Testament, Israel was the nation of God. In the New Testament, the church is the nation of God with excommunication power. We don't execute people. We excommunicate them. And so some of the items, at least it seems to me, and again, I'm on a journey as well. Some of the items are taken from the nation of Israel and placed in the context of the church. And the church doesn't wield the same sword as the nation of Israel. We wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do we condone homosexuality? Of course not. Do we execute people for them? Of course not. We excommunicate them, but no differently than other sorts of sins. So what sometimes something in the Old Testament that was a crime to the nation of Israel is not a crime in the church. It doesn't mean that it's not immoral. It's still immoral. It's still sinful. But the application of that law takes on a different form when God manifests himself through Jesus and the church. Things change. The same is true with the sacrificial laws. That's probably the easiest way to apply it. In Hebrews 8, it says, for that first covenant had been faultless. If it had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. And that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, it doesn't mean vanish away as in poof, disappear. Why do I say that? Do we as Christians still believe that we need sacrificial blood in order to be forgiven from our sins? Yes, we do. But it's in the person and in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate it every single Sunday. There is still in place the need for blood sacrifice and blood atonement. But that need no longer takes place in a temple built with human hands, as Hebrews describes. But it takes place in a tabernacle in heaven, where Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who has died once for all, forgives us of our sins. Blood and atonement is still central to our faith. But it has been variously and differently administered now in the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old and New Testament fitting together the way it ought to. For the law, Hebrews says in chapter 10, had a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, which can never, in these same sacrifices which they were continually offered year by year, make those who approach them perfect. For it wasn't possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sins. Verse 9 of chapter 10, but he takes away the first that he might establish the second. That says it differently, doesn't it? One says the old covenant is vanishing away, but how does it vanish away? As Jesus Christ takes its place. As Jesus Christ takes its place. With respect to ceremonies, there is some appearance of a change that takes place. But one scholar says it was only the use of them that was abolished, for their meaning is now more fully confirmed. The coming of Christ has taken nothing away from the ceremonies. This is John Calvin. Taken nothing away from the ceremonies, but on the contrary, confirms them by exhibiting the truth of shadows. For when we see their full effect, we acknowledge that they are not in vain or useless. This becomes what we would call a hermeneutical principle, a way of interpreting the Bible. Hermeneutics is just that. What you've learned. We have a lot of fun words today, don't we? Right? Dispensationalism, eschatology, hermeneutics, fun. I've never been able to use them for like Scrabble or anything like that, but because I don't really play. But those are words to say. They're not words that we use just to throw them around to use fancy theological terms. They help us. They become in some ways the grammar of what we need in terms of learning the scriptures. And so this principle by which we presume a continuity, in other words, things in the Old Testament we assume are going to continue to be true and valid if they're taught, unless they are changed by Jesus Christ and his coming. And there is a lot of change, but there's a lot of continuity. There's a lot of things that stay the same, and there are a lot of things that change. And even the things that change, right, are confirming the things that were in the person of Jesus Christ. The covenant of God growing and developing. And that's why, again, we said we believe in the nature of a covenant theology in which we receive now redemptive instruction from this. And we're going to see this as soon as Jesus begins to implement his understanding of the Sabbath day, or what our confession calls the Christian Sabbath. God unfolds himself more progressively throughout redemptive history as he directs the events of history itself to him. And everything has its relationship to Jesus Christ. We think of this. This puts us, incidentally, in a situation of being in a new time period, a new era in which we are the people, the chosen priesthood of God, who are now charged with taking this new era, this new template of understanding ourselves and the world to the world. We have a mission. This is a good time to think about in terms of the new year. We need to be people who understand that Jesus Christ has come in fulfillment of all the promises of history. He's brought history to a new place and a new time of which we are the ambassadors. And we should be telling people about this new time, telling people about this new way of thinking, telling what has happened on the stage of human history that has changed everything. And puts us in a wonderful position of leading people and teaching people of Jesus Christ. And of course, it also helps us because we can now look at the Bible and understand it. Paul says, as Brad preached not too long ago, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We're not going to be as prepared to give an answer if we don't even understand the Old Testament. We have to understand the Old Testament. We have to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament together, so that we can understand our own salvation and our own place in it. And also so that we can see Jesus. This is profound, and I hope you'll get this. See Jesus not so much as someone who came to die to get you saved. You say, wait a minute. That's the gospel, isn't it? Well, yeah, that's part of the gospel. But he died for his church. He died to bring all things under his headship, all things to restoration. So Jesus isn't just a person who gets other people saved. He is the central unifying point of everything we believe and know and everything we live. He becomes our all in all. That is a driving point for us as Christians. He's not just a person who saves me from my sins. He has established the church. He has defeated Satan. He has called all of us to think on truth and beauty and goodness and righteousness. Think on these things, Paul says. The church is to now be the arbiter of these things, the one who knows these things. And this is the problem today. The church is giving this place up. They teach about Jesus saving people from their sins, but that's it. They stop because they privatize something that can never be private. This is a new age, and God has called everyone everywhere to repent. And he's given evidence of this new age by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. We are to proclaim that, and we are to live that. And that makes a difference. It also helps us to understand the Bible as one book fitting together. Even though there are apparent contradictions in it, we should no longer be worried about those apparent contradictions. We should just start digging into it, trying to figure them out, trying to explore them, trying to investigate, enjoying them. Not fearful of the Old Testament, thankful for the Old Testament, always incorporating the Old Testament with the New Testament. So that we won't be like, at least I found myself in college, I was like someone who had been trying to put new wine in old wineskins or patch together old patches on something new, and it was ripped and it was torn and it didn't work. And I'm not just talking, again, about a theological system, like, oh, isn't that a bad system? But we as individuals, we as families, we as people, in a time period where it seems to me, like many of the items that had been assumed or presumed about Western civilization are no longer the case. Who's going to give the answer? Who's going to provide a unifying principle for a culture that's in disarray? But the only unifying principle seems to me, and if I'm listening to the culture correctly, the only thing that can save us, the only thing that can help us is more government programs. And more government programs and more government programs. If that government program doesn't work, it either needs more money or another program. Over and over and over again. And that's not to say that I'm against government programs. But what I'm saying is, if I'm hearing my culture correctly, it seems that people are no longer looking to Jesus Christ as a unifying principle for their lives. The way they handle their money, the way they handle their family, the way they handle their education, the way they handle everything in their lives, unified around Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is that community. He is our organizing principle. He is the person. That sounds a little bit impersonal, doesn't it? Jesus is my organizing principle. Jesus is our all and all. Our only hope, our only means of salvation, everything. That has to be kind of the unifying way in which we think and live and love each other. He guards, He understands, He directs us in terms of how we forgive one another. Just as what? Just as Christ has forgiven you. Everything unified around the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible, beginning at Genesis, teaches us of Jesus Christ, His creator power. All ancient nations have stories about the beginning, but we have the only story that makes sense of everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ spoke and created. He holds things together by the power of His Word. And He continues to do so in His Word, both His holding together the vast array of the universe, but most importantly in the giving of Himself to save us. And anyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And then we'll have a life to live and a life worth living. That's what we're going to get into. So next week we'll look exactly on what it means to not only live this life, but then find rest and healing and hope in the Sabbath, which points us and every man to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Forgive us, Lord, for not understanding that and appreciating that. And Lord, as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke and as we consider how to fit the old together with the new and as we wrestle with this, Lord, feed us. Give this church, make this church a place, oh Lord, an oasis of hope where we have a kind of open orthodoxy, where we see the boundaries of orthodoxy, but we're always digging, like one digging for gold, looking for Jesus Christ and a better understanding of who He is and how we should live under Him and how we can tell others and how we can organize our lives and have our hope, how we can come to Him and be fed and satisfied, all that we need. Father, we ask by your power of your Holy Spirit that as we come to the Lord's table, we would also again be pointed to the forgiveness that we have in Him, the hope, so that if there's anyone here who does not know that hope, they would feel the burden of that need, that they would seek Him out while He may be found. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.